is why I believe. One of the subjects that Brother Hires had planned is why I believe in the plan of salvation. I want to deal with that subject to some extent this morning. Last week, we dealt with the subject, why I believe in works. And I presented to you that there are different types of works mentioned in the Bible, that we're not saved by works of the flesh, we're not saved by works of the old law, we're not saved by works of miracles, although miracles were involved in bringing about the teaching that we need for salvation. And we're certainly not saved by works of merit. There's no way that we could earn our salvation. That's, I believe, the way the word works is used in Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved by works of obedience. The very next verse there in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And James 2 says, we see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, the very idea that there is something that we must do and that there is something that God does suggests the idea that there is a plan of salvation, that there is a way that we can be saved eternally. Toward the end of last week's lesson, I presented to you five ideas, all that start with the letter P, that are involved in our salvation. God's grace presents the plan. The blood of Christ pays the price. The gospel is said to be the power of salvation. The church is the place where the saved are added. And our saving ourselves from this untoward generation, Acts 2, or working out our salvation, Philippians 2:12, is the process of obedience on our part. The plan, the price, the power, the place, the process. Now, I'd like to begin with that today as we think about the subject, why I believe in the plan of salvation. And the word that I have underlined in that title may not be the word that you would emphasize. The word that I've underlined that I want to really stress today is the little word the, T-H-E. Not a plan of salvation, but the plan of salvation. Why I believe in the plan of salvation. There is a lot of discussion in the church, and has been even in religious circles for the last several years, about the word plan and the word man. And when the word man is used in this context, Jesus Christ is being referred to, and when the word plan is being used, the plan of salvation is being referred to. Someone told me about seeing a picture that was taken at a march in the state of California a few years ago, a march dealing with the general subject of religion, in which there was a fellow marching in this march who had a sign around his neck that said, the man, yes, the plan, no. Another sign that was in that was, Jesus, yes, the church, no. And in the 1990s that we're just into now, a short piece as far as the decade is concerned, there are those who are saying that we need to emphasize Christ and forget about the plan of salvation. And I want to say to you at the very outset that that is impossible. Because Christ is the head of the church. How can you emphasize the head and leave the body out? We have to look at the whole concept. The same act that puts us into Christ, Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3 and 4, puts us into his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. At the very same instance that we enter Christ, we enter his body. How can you emphasize one and not emphasize the other? And one of the best places to go to show this, and especially for those of you who may preach sometimes, is the 8th chapter of Acts. We find Philip going down to Samaria and preaching, and we find him going to the Ethiopian eunuch and preaching. I think most of you are familiar with this passage, but you remember what his subject was when he preached in Samaria? He went down to Samaria and preached Christ. That was his subject. And when the Ethiopian eunuch had Philip join himself to the chariot, the Bible says that he preached Jesus to him. Now, his subject was Jesus. His subject was Christ. But I want you to look at what the people heard and what they believed. If you're looking at Acts 8, first of all, look in verse 12. When Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, or really verse 5, I believe is where it says he preached Christ, isn't it? Let me back up, verse 5. He preached Christ, verse 5, but look at verse 12 and see what they heard. They heard Philip concerning the name of Jesus Christ and what? The kingdom. And the kingdom is another word for what? The church. Now, isn't it amazing that he preached Christ, but they heard him preach what? They heard him preach about the kingdom. That shows that if you preach Christ, you're going to preach about the kingdom. And then when you go over into the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in the latter part of Acts 8, beginning about verse 35, give or take a verse, and going on through the rest of the chapter, after he preached Jesus to the eunuch, what did the eunuch ask? What did he say and then ask? See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I want to ask you something. Where in the world did the eunuch learn about the need to be baptized? He had been to Jerusalem to worship according to the way that he thought was right from teaching of previous times. Being baptized in that sense was not a part of that teaching. And yet it says that Philip preached what to him? He began at this same passage where the eunuch had asked about the sheep that was led to the slaughter. You remember back from Isaiah 53. He began at that same passage. What did he preach? Preached Jesus. But what did the eunuch ask? What doth hinder me to be baptized? I think there is conclusive proof in that 8th chapter of Acts that you cannot separate the man Jesus and the plan that includes being a part of his body and a part of his church. And you can take that 8th chapter of Acts, and it's just an excellent sermon outline. I find some of the best sermon outlines that I find just in the text of the Bible itself. Just looking at what's said right there in the text. Now, having said that, let me again emphasize why I believe in the plan of salvation. The first reason is that man needs to be saved. There would be no need for our believing in a plan of salvation if we didn't have any need. One of my favorite statements is, don't fix it if it ain't broke. There's enough to fix that's broke. Don't fix it, and if you want to be right English-wise, you'd have to change some of those words. I think it's broken instead of broke, isn't it, Miss Eva? But the statement that we usually hear is, don't fix it if it ain't broke. Well, there would be no need of salvation if we were not lost. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8-10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Second chapter of that book goes ahead and says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man, or not but, but and if any man sin, seems to just include the idea that that's going to happen. That's one thing that we all have in common. When we are old enough to be accountable, we are all sinners in the sight of God. There is the need for salvation. If there were no need, there would have been no plan. So first, we believe that there is the plan of salvation because man has a need. Secondly, I believe that there is the plan of salvation and believe in it because God desires man to be saved. God made us with the ability to make decisions. We are free agents in that sense. If he had not, there would never have been a human race as it is. It would have been a race of robots. When God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, he gave them a positive commandment and a negative commandment. You see, God hadn't heard from some of our modern-day preachers that say don't teach nothing negative. He told them to dress and keep the garden, and he told them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He gave them a choice. Eve made the choice and sinned. Adam made the choice and sinned. And from that time, we're told that death comes because all have sinned, Romans 5, verse 12. God made us with a choice, and knowing that we would have that choice, knew that there would be the need for salvation. And God wants us to be saved. I had a question asked me by one of the, I guess, a fifth or sixth grader the other night downstairs that I never had asked before. About the time you think you've had all the questions asked can be asked, just get ready, there'll be another one. I was walking down the hall getting ready to go to class, and one of the little girls came out from the fifth and sixth grade class and said, I want to ask you a question. Does God love the devil? Now, how are you going to answer that one? Especially, how are you going to answer it when it's on the spur of the moment and to a younger person? My brains went to grinding for just a minute. And I answered it like this: I am sure that he hates what the devil does. And I am. I'm sure that he hates what the devil does. Does God love everybody? Does God want everybody to be saved? Even the devil? If the devil would change and do what is right, you think God would want that? I think so. God doesn't want anybody to be lost, but God will let a person be lost. Now, if you don't get anything else out of the lesson today, I want you to remember this statement. God doesn't want anybody to be lost, but he will let you die and be lost if you are determined to. God will not force anybody to be saved. He will not force anybody to do right. I'm to speak in chapel at Freed Hardeman on April the 24th. Those of you that are students, I'll go ahead and give you a preview. I've already decided what I'm going to speak on. I'm going to speak on it your thumb. You can mash it if you want to. And that comes from an incident that happened one time when I was a little boy and I'd gone with my dad to the stock sales. Stockyards, and there was a fellow there that had a hammer and he was using it and he mashed his thumb. And he is one of these fellows who didn't want anybody to do anything for him. He was self-sufficient and a little bit arrogant also, and people began to pity him, and he looked up and he said, it's mine, I'll mash it again if I want to. Well, it's yours, you can mash it again if you want to, but you can't keep it from hurting. God lets us do, he'll let us do what's wrong, but he doesn't want us to. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack or long concerning his promises or long-suffering to us, as it goes ahead and says. Let me back up. God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the reasons I believe in the plan of salvation is because I believe God wants people to be saved. John 3:16 is a verse that all of you could probably quote. God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, underscore that word whosoever. How many people does that include? Anybody, does it? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8-9, Paul said that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't love us if, he loved us in spite of. And I wish I had time to go off on a tangent here. Perhaps we'll talk about this in a lesson later on. I think one of our biggest problems in the world today in all of our relationships is that we have a tendency to say, I'll love you if you treat me right. But God says, I'll love you, period. In spite of what you are. Now, he didn't say, I'll approve of what you do, but I'll love you. Even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that invitation that is extended in the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, and whosoever will. Let him take the water of life freely. All these verses indicate that God wants us to be saved. God wants you and me to become Christians. He wants us to live as Christians. He wants us to serve one another. He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to be like Christ. And I like the description of Christ in Acts 10, verse 38, that says He went about doing what? Good. To me, that little statement there comes nearer describing the life of Christ than any statement in the Bible. He went about doing good. I like the way it says He went about. What does that suggest? He wasn't just sitting somewhere. And then what was He doing? Good. So God wants us to be saved. In the third place, I believe in the plan of salvation because of God's perfect nature and His impartiality. That which is perfect demands something that's specific. You and I are not perfect, so we tend to maybe go from side to side when we're dealing with a lot of things. It's awfully hard for us to keep that straight and narrow way and to keep from straddling the fence because we're human, but God's perfect. Now, His perfection demands that He treat everybody alike. If He doesn't, He's partial. And if He's partial, He's not perfect. In Acts 10, 34 and 35, when Peter came to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable or accepted with Him." In what nations? Every nation. We're told in the Great Commission to go and teach all nations, and Mark's account to every creature. God is impartial. He doesn't love me more than you, and He doesn't love you more than me. He's not like the fellow that had been married to two wives who were both dead. One of them was named Millie, and one was named Tilly. And he kept saying after both had died, I never loved Tilly more than I love Millie, and I never loved Millie more than I love Tilly. And he had them buried so that there was a space just between them for him to be buried. And he said, "When you bury me, I want you to be sure that you don't bury me one inch closer to Millie than you do to Tilly, because I never loved Millie more than Tilly or Tilly more than Millie." And he said, "I want you to bury me exactly in the center, but," he said, "would you lean me just a little toward Tilly?" Now, that's the way we are in life, but God doesn't lean toward anybody. He's the same toward everybody. And if you stop and think about it, doesn't that demand that there be the plan of salvation? Not different plans of salvation. I would imagine that most of you within the last month or so have heard somebody make the statement, if you've been in any religious discussions or where religion was being discussed, you've probably heard somebody make the statement, "We're all going to the same place, but we're going different ways." Well, now you take the Bible and try to find that. And if that be the case, then we have a partial God. If God will accept one thing on one part, person's part, and another thing on another person's part, and I'm not talking about the degrees of talents where we have different levels of talents, I'm talking about the plan of salvation. If God has one plan for one person, another plan for another person, then He is partial. And God is impartial. I think that is reemphasized in the statement in Romans 1:16 that we talked about last week, the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of, what's the little word just before gospel? The gospel. For it is, what's the little word just before power? The power of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Galatians 3:28 says, "We're all one in Christ. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Jew nor Greek." I submit to you that the impartiality of God and the perfect nature of God demands that there be the plan of salvation. In connection with that, there are some other passages that point out some things that are helpful for us to see there. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, back at verse 5, he talks about how that this has been a mystery in other ages, but it's now revealed by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. Verse 9, he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now the next verse is the one I want you to notice. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice it's not a purpose, it's not many purposes, it is the eternal purpose. Now that word purpose there is standing in for what we're talking about, the plan of salvation today. God has an eternal plan. Even back under the old law, when that plan was not in effect, and when he through that law was looking to the coming of Christ, he still had that eternal purpose in mind. And you're well aware of the teaching, particularly in the book of Hebrews, of how the blood of Jesus Christ goes back and takes care of the sins of those under the old law who had kept their sins rolled forward by their sacrifices looking to the coming of Christ. And how the blood of Christ comes this way to take care of all our sins and cleanses us from all sins, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. That's an eternal purpose. In fact, let me back up and change that little word a. It is the eternal purpose of God. Was there from the beginning. It seems when you look at these passages that God in his perfect wisdom and foreknowledge knew even before he created man and as he was creating man that man was going to need this plan of salvation and that he had this in mind. And doesn't it say there even from before the beginning of the world, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God had this in his mind even from the beginning of the world. The eternal purpose. God's word talks about there being a pattern. And I specifically mention that verse today, or that idea today, because sometimes there are those that do not believe that the Bible teaches the pattern of things. Hebrews 8 says that he had a pattern, or he really had the pattern for them to build the tabernacle and the temple. Particularly talking about the tabernacle, says that's a shadow for us today. And one of those verses that we like to quote so often, Romans 8:28, which is a beautiful verse, where it says that we believe that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Notice how this just comes back and just hits you between the eyes again and again. According to his purpose. God has the pattern and God has the plan. Let me share with you some other things that are mentioned in the Bible, some other ways of presenting this plan that emphasize the idea of the plan of salvation. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now particularly, look at that little word way, W-A-Y. I am the way. Go back to something I mentioned a few minutes ago. We're all going to the same place, but we're all going different ways. What'd Jesus say? I am the way. Just one. Now let me be sure that you don't misunderstand and throw in something here as we're discussing these points. I am not intending to say, as we look at these passages, that I think I'm better than somebody else, or that I think any one group is better than any other group. I am saying that the Lord is the way. And that what he describes in his book is the way. Sometimes when we emphasize the oneness and the unity of the church and the plan of salvation, people say, oh, you think you're better than other people. Oh, no. And I've had someone say to me, and I'm sure you have too, well, you think only you and your little group's going to heaven. Well, in the first place, I don't have a group. No sense other than the fact that the local congregation where we're to worship and work together, church belongs to Christ. It's not mine. No congregation is mine. No group is mine. if we were saying that I think I've got a group that I put together and I think it's better than another group that another man's put together, that would be a problem. And I think sometimes people tend to look at the church in social terms instead of looking at it for what it is. But what we are saying is that the Bible teaches the way. Jesus said, I am the way. And to emphasize that, you remember what the last part of that verse says? No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now you can take your English diagramming and substituting and a mathematical principle here and teach something in this verse. There's a mathematical principle that says two things equal to the same thing are what? Equal to each other. All right, Jesus says, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you substitute the way for me, then you've got that saying, no man cometh to the Father but through what? The way. Here are two things that are synonyms in this passage. Refer to each other. Jesus says, I am the way. There's no way to go to the Father but through Jesus. And he says that is the way that he is talking about. That's why we think the man and the plan cannot be separated. In Jude verse 3, one of several passages that use these two words like this, Jude says, I want you to contend for what? The faith. Contend for the faith. Now, faith is used in the Bible to refer to our own belief and our degrees of faith. It's talked about from the standpoint of a dead faith to a strong faith. There are different degrees of faith in that sense. But here he's talking about the system of Christianity. And he calls it the faith. Today, it's not unusual to hear people say any faith is all right. And something that really concerns me, I'm beginning to hear people even in our own country talk about other religions in the world that don't even believe in Christ. Religions like Buddha and Hinduism and Islam. And I'm beginning to hear people who say they believe in Christ say, well, this is just another way that people can be saved. They just have another approach to God. Well, folks, that eventually, if taken to the nth degree, would be universal salvation. Why couldn't a good moral man who makes morality his God be saved if the one in Islam and the Buddhist and the Hindu can be saved without Christ whatsoever? Christ said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. I believe that. And therefore I believe in the plan of salvation. Matthew 16:18 is a familiar verse. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Take that verse sometime and look at the words in it. Upon this rock I will build my is a singular possessive pronoun. Church is a singular noun, a single noun, or singular. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I believe if I went to the first graders today and said, how many do you have if you have it? That they would tell me what? One. I said, I'm going to give it to you. How many am I giving to you? One of them says, oh, two or three. Well, I know they understand it means one. It's interesting to go back to Isaiah 2:2, Daniel 2:44. Where the prophecy is made concerning the kingdom, all nations shall flow unto it. It shall stand. You mean, remember we even sing about that? Now, how many are talked about in Matthew 16:18? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches that there is one church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now again, remember, we're not saying I'm better than somebody else or we're better than someone else. We're saying that the church belongs to Jesus Christ and it is His. And we need to teach that. Teach that distinct message to people today that we've all got to come together on the Bible. It's not a matter of you and me giving up and coming together and agreeing just to be